As we've gone through the pages of Scripture since January, we've moved through the Old Testament, the account of the great heroes of the faith, and we've moved into the words of the prophet and the anticipation of the Messiah coming. And in the last few weeks, we celebrated Christmas in the middle of summer as we talked about the coming of Jesus. And then the last couple of weeks, Pastor Brad and Chris, they've talked about who Jesus is and why his coming was so and is so important. This morning, we're looking at a number of chapters in the Gospels, and if you've been following along and reading in the story, we're looking at chapter 26 in the story, which is a collection of selected readings from Scripture. And already this morning, we've entered into the chapter as we've celebrated the Lord's Supper together. And now we're moving into the chapter titled, The Hour of Darkness. There was no darker time on earth than the hours in which Jesus gave his life for us. You know, in all of the Old Testament, all of the writings of the prophets and the kings and others, all of them pointed to the singular event of the crucifixion of Christ as a sacrifice for our sins. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is the central message of Scripture. This morning, in the next few minutes, I want to give you three reasons why Christianity teaches that Jesus' work on the cross is of primary importance. We cannot talk about the goodness of God or the goodness of the gospel without knowing deeply how important the cross is. The first reason that the cross is so important, that the crucifixion of Christ is so important, is because Jesus came to die for our sins. When Jesus came, the cross was in view for him. You see, all of us know that we've sinned and we've fallen short of the holiness of God. The very simple gospel of Jesus Christ is that we live with this huge chasm, this huge gap that exists between us and God, that chasm called sin. All of us have sinned. And as we've gone through the writings of the Old Testament, it's been very clear that forgiveness can't happen without the shedding of blood. There's a blood requirement for our sins to be covered and our sins to be forgiven. In the Old Testament, millions of goats and sheep and bulls and doves and pigeons were sacrificed so that the sins of the nation and sins of individuals could be covered. And with that covering, it was only a temporary fix for a problem that continued to linger. Now, when we look at the gospel, we see that there's this gap called sin, that there's a requirement of a sacrifice, and there's a need for a personal response. Jesus personally died for my sin and for yours. Salvation is made possible and established by the sinless life of Jesus, his horrific death, and his triumphant resurrection from the dead. Now, if any one of these three things, his sinless life, his death, or his resurrection, if any one of these three things is not true, then salvation can't take place. If there was sin in the life of Jesus, he wouldn't be an adequate substitute for our lives. If he didn't die for us in the manner prescribed by the Old Testament prophets, his sacrifice would be illegitimate. If he was not raised from the dead, then we would be lost in the hopelessness of our rebellion and destined to experience an eternal separation from God in a place Scripture calls hell. As 1 Corinthians 15 describes, without the resurrection of Christ, we are still in our sins. Our sins aren't forgiven. And that our faith is dead. And that those who have died in their faith are eternally lost. The crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus is central to the message of Christianity. Personal action is required by us to experience the salvation that Jesus has given to us. Scripture tells us that we, by faith, trust in Christ as our Savior, and our eternity, our existence, is forever changed. You see, each of us is in need for a complete cleansing, a complete forgiveness. Jesus came to earth to provide this for us. Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 15, We have a description of why Jesus came, why he came to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins by dying on the cross. Verse 11 says, "But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, it's not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats or calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they're outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished, sinless to God, cleansing our conscience from the acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God." Listen to verse 15. "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set us free from the sins committed under the first covenant." When Jesus came, he entered this world to be crucified for you and for me. Without the crucifixion of Christ, he's just a great teacher and an excellent motivational speaker. Jesus is far more than that. He's our Savior, and he proved it through the crucifixion. A second reason why we know that the crucifixion is central to the message of Scripture, to the message of Christianity, Jesus was keenly aware of what he would endure. He didn't enter into his time on earth with some other fanciful idea of how he would establish his kingdom. He knew that crucifixion was part of the plan. Scripture tells us before the creation of the world, crucifixion would be part of his experience. Revelation 13:8 describes Jesus as the Lamb who was slain before the creation of the world. And 1 Peter 1:18 talks about this eternal plan of God to redeem us. You see, when God created Adam and Eve, he knew that they would rebel. He knew that their relationship would be broken. And out of his great love for all humanity, Jesus chose to be the redeemer of all mankind. 1 Peter 1:18 says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God." Jesus knew what awaited him. John 17, 1 through 5, Jesus says this. He looked toward heaven and he prayed, "Father, the hour has come." This is the last night. This is right after he's established the Lord's Supper, the communion meal. He'll be arrested in just a few hours, and within the next 12, he would be crucified and in the grave. He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." Jesus says, "Father, I've brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began and the wheels were in motion, and soon Jesus would be crucified for you and for me." This didn't catch Jesus off guard at all. Now, the disciples were left clueless. Even though Jesus had warned them and tried to prepare them over and over again by telling them that his kingdom would be established through his sacrifice, that his life would be given as a ransom, that he would be raised to life, it didn't click with them until they saw him as the resurrected Lord. But listen to a few examples of how Jesus warned the disciples about what was coming. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." They heard the message, but it didn't stick. Luke 18, 31 to 34. Jesus took the 12 aside and he told them, "Here's the deal, guys," paraphrase, "we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that has been written by the prophets about the Son of Man, about the Christ, will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They'll flog him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." The disciples didn't understand any of this, Scripture says. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they didn't know what he was talking about. Even in the upper room, as he talked about his body and his blood, they didn't get it. But Jesus fully understood what was coming. Scripture says that after they finished the meal and after they had spent time together, they sang a hymn and they crossed the Kidron Valley and went up into the Garden of Gethsemane, as was their habit. And there they prayed, and in that place, Jesus would be arrested. Now think about what was going on this weekend in Jerusalem. This was the Passover weekend. Jesus had just celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples and established the Lord's Supper with the cup and with the bread. On that weekend, Jewish people from all over the known world would ascend to Jerusalem. They would pack the place and they would bring their Passover lambs to be sacrificed. One historian said that during this weekend, during that time, over 256,000 lambs would be sacrificed. Now, my guess is that none of us have sacrificed a lamb or a goat or anything else like that this week. But sacrificing is a bloody, bloody task. Imagine all of these lambs being sacrificed as a reminder of God's great mercy and his covering on the people. Now, that's a lot of blood, right? The people who ran the temple, the priests and the high priest and the religious leaders, they had established a way for water to flow via aqueduct into the sacrifice area. And the blood that was shed from the lambs would spill over onto the altar, and then the water would take it away. Imagine gallons and gallons of water taking lots and lots of blood out of the temple, out of the city, and it emptied into the Kidron Valley. Now, when Jesus crossed over twice, once when he went to pray and once when he was arrested, would have had to cross that stream of blood. And I imagine that it was a reminder to him of what was about to take place, that he, as the living Passover lamb, was about to be sacrificed for my sin and yours. You wonder why in the garden he was filled with such agony? He knew what was about to take place because of my rebellion and yours and the rebellion of all humanity. Now, what's interesting is I learned this over the last few days about the blood in the Kidron Valley. It kind of came to me that as we go down, and if you've been with us on a trip, it's likely that you've gone with us to the Dead Sea. Down along the Dead Sea, the Kidron Valley opens up, and the Kidron Valley drains into the Dead Sea. Most of the time, it's dry during the year, but during the rainy season, it's a rushing torrent going into the Dead Sea. There, all of that blood would have gone. And it reminds me of what Micah says in Micah 7:19. "You will again have compassion on us, God. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the deepest sea." Now, you probably know that the Dead Sea is the deepest sea. Not maybe in its depths, but it's 1,400 feet below sea level. When Jesus forgives our sins and he wipes them away, they are gone forever. They're gone for good. Jesus was arrested and he was tried exactly the way that he had predicted. All of what he said came to fruition. He entered into the hours of darkness, a brutal series of events. Think about the anguish, the anticipation of what was to come. He knew that his Father would not be able to look upon him when my sin and your sin was placed upon Jesus. He knew that betrayal would take place. He knew that abandonment would come, that when the shepherd was stricken, all of his sheep would be scattered, and he saw his disciples run to hide. He knew that he would have to submit to temporal authority, the religious leaders, the political leaders, the Roman leaders. It would be a time of great humiliation. Now, tradition says that as Jesus was being shuttled back and forth, he experienced six trials that night. That when he was brought to Pilate there at the Praetorium, the stone pavement where Pilate would issue his decree, this Roman place that he was held temporarily in a jail. Now, we stumbled upon this site this last week as we walked through the old city. Never been there before. It was quite by accident that we ended up there, but we went through a small, unobtrusive door. The place marked the prison of Christ. And we went down three levels to the dungeon. And in that dungeon, in a deep spot, a 5x7 pit, is the place where they say Barabbas and the two criminals were held prior to Jesus' crucifixion on the cross. Now, you may remember that Barabbas was traded for Jesus, that Jesus literally took Barabbas' place, and the two criminals were crucified on either side of Jesus. On the first level of that prison is a cell that they say briefly held Jesus. In that cell, there's a stone bench that's cut into the limestone wall, and on the bench in the middle are two holes where a prisoner would sit on the bench and his legs would go through the stone and his ankles would be shackled, unable to escape. It's there that they said Jesus was held and his hands held to the walls by shackles and chains and his feet bound. Now, it's ironic that the one who came to set the prisoners free and to break the chains of our bondage willingly allowed himself to be imprisoned and chained in our stead. During the six trials that night and into the early morning, Jesus was beaten up. He was spit on. He was flogged. His head was crowned with thorns. Isaiah 50, verses 6 and 7 foreshadow Jesus' response to this abuse. He knew it was coming. The prophet writes, "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I didn't hide my face from mocking and spitting. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." Jesus knew all of this was coming. And then the crucifixion took place in the hour of darkness. Nails, nakedness, open wounds, chills from a fevered body desperately clinging to life, the emotional torment of an onlooking crowd, dehydration, hunger, open wounds, wounds open to the sun and the wind. One doctor has called this type of crucifixion a symphony of pain produced by every movement with every breath. Even the slightest breeze on the skin could bring screaming pain. In the 3 hours that Jesus hung on the cross, all of our sin and our sickness, our pain, our suffering, our torment was placed upon him. This was the plan This was the plan set in place before the creation of the world. It was God's plan to bring you and me back to Him. Jesus knew the crucifixion was coming, but He also knew what would follow. Scripture says in Hebrews 12:2, in talking about Jesus' perseverance during this persecution, the writer of Hebrews says He should be our example. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus knew what was coming. He knew the pain, but He also knew the payoff. You and me. The crucifixion is central to the message of Christianity because it was part of the good news the early church declared to the world. As the gospel was established, the disciples didn't go out and say, you know, Jesus had some really good advice, and if you align your life with His way of thinking and you follow His advice, you're going to have an excellent life. Everything is going to go your way. If you're sick, you'll be made well. If you're poor, you'll be made wealthy. And just trust this guy, this great teacher, and everything will be fine. They preached the cross. They preached the resurrection. They preached that following Jesus would be the hardest thing that humanity has ever done. And yet it would result in eternal life by God's grace and His mercy through faith in Jesus. The crucifixion was part of the gospel message. Now, one would think that the early church, the disciples, would have a message of hate and a vindictive, vengeful, and militant message, that they would retaliate for their death, for the death of their leader, but the opposite was true. They responded to the religious leaders and to the society that had killed Jesus. They responded with forgiveness and love and mercy and pardon. The avenue they used as the example of Christ was that Jesus willingly gave His life for us so that we could experience mercy. The first sermon that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, he says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're witnesses of this. Exalted to the right hand of God, He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit that He's poured out that He has poured out what you now see and hear. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart at Peter's preaching, and they said, what should we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And later in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4, you'll remember that Peter and John were going into the temple, and as they entered the gate called Beautiful, a man was healed, and the religious leaders called them together and said, how did you heal this guy, and whose name did you heal this man? And they responded by saying, rulers and elders and people, know this, and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. The crucifixion was central to their message. And later, Stephen, one of the first deacons, one of the first servants in the church, as he preached about God's faithfulness to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and David, and the prophets, and how God had continually approached the nation of Israel with this message of redemption, he got to Jesus. And he said, Jesus was murdered, God raised Him from the dead, and the crowd was angry at this message. And they picked up stones, they dragged Him out of the city. And Stephen became the first one to die for his faith in Jesus. And it centered around the crucifixion of Jesus. The crucifixion was a central part of the Apostle Paul's message. He talked about all of his accomplishments, and he said, all of that is trash. It's rubbish compared to the grace I've experienced in Christ. And in Galatians 6:14, he says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." You see, we can't experience the good news of salvation without the horrific news of the death of God's one and only Son. The bad news of the crucifixion is what makes the gospel good news for us. The hours and the days of darkness that gripped the universe when Christ's life was taken from humanity, the light of the world being given for you and me. There is no message aside from the crucifixion of our Lord and his resurrection. It's ironic to me that we, all of us who put Jesus on the cross, that caused the death of the Son of God, his only Son, it's amazing that you and I could experience his mercy and his grace and forgiveness. By human terms, if we had done that to any person, there'd be great retaliation. And yet God reaches out to us and he offers us his forgiveness and his mercy and his grace, new life and eternal life, in spite of what we've done to his Son Jesus. There is no way that we can live in peace with God except through faith in the one who was crucified and raised again to life. I want to